This morning we return to our study in Galatians chapter 2 and to the doctrine of justification. And in approaching this topic this morning, I was thinking even this week that it's hard not to think about the image of a courtroom where a defendant is marched in, placed before a judge, and in his short life he's seen many courtrooms, more than he probably cares to remember. This defendant has used up his last chance, probably a dozen chances ago, and so there's really no hope of getting off at this point. Further, the crime he's committed is the worst he's ever done, so heinous, in fact, that his lawyers don't even want to look at the crime scene photos. His fingerprints are everywhere. There are multiple witnesses, and the surveillance footage of the crime is crystal clear. And so this defendant, this person who's committed this crime, is guilty of sin, and he's going away for a very long time, for the rest of his life. But then someone steps forward and approaches the bench and utters one word. And immediately the judge bangs the gavel, and suddenly the cuffs are taken off of the prisoner and placed on the stranger, who is then led off to prison to serve the sentence. Meanwhile, the prisoner goes free, his record is expunged, and he leaves the courtroom to live out the rest of his life. Now, this scenario seems kind of strange to our ears. It almost seems even obscene. But this is really the spiritual reality of every person who is justified by God, by his grace, through faith in Christ. And so we do turn our attention to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, last week we began by looking at the first part of chapter 2, verse 16, and we were seeking to answer three questions. And the three questions were, number one, what are the works of the law? Number two, what does it mean to be justified? And number three, what does it mean to be justified by faith? See, Paul is presenting this teaching on justification at a crucial time. See, the Galatian church is caught in a Jewish error, and they're being told that in order to be a Christian, they must have faith in Jesus Christ, and they must obey the law of God, the Mosaic law, and do works of the law to be saved. And so Paul is seeking to correct this error, and he leads into it by recounting a story of the time when Peter comes to Antioch and falls into the very same trap of uttering and believing a false gospel. So look with me at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the circumcision party." Or excuse me, this translation says the party of the circumcision. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.'" So last week we did look at this first question, what are the works of the law? And we sought to understand what that means, and mainly that works of the law are efforts to keep the law of God, and specifically in this context, the Mosaic law. Essentially, all the laws that are contained in the Old Testament, more than 600 commandments of prescription and also prohibition. We noted that the law of God serves primarily as a mirror. It serves a lot of purposes, but that's really, for our purposes, a primary purpose is revealing the perfect and holy character of God, and also the sinfulness of sin and the depravity of man. By seeing God's good and holy law, we see how much we have disobeyed that law. And so far from obtaining any righteousness or merit or grace or brownie points by keeping the law of God, it is actually an exercise in unrighteousness because of sin. I used the analogy last week of a criminal who goes and does something heinous, and on the way out of being arrested, he picks up the keys of the officer who drops them on the ground and hands them back to the officer. The officer's not going to see the merit of this deed because he's just killed a bunch of people. And so the same way God looks at our attempts of doing righteousness, and he sees it with just revulsion. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness, our own self-righteousness, is nothing but filthy rags to God. And so we're not going to outpace our judgment by doing good deeds. God doesn't want our tainted, impure, unrighteous deeds. God demands perfection. A perfection that we simply cannot give. And so the big question we're always asking in this study is, how does a sinful person get right with a holy God? That's the question for the ages. That's the most basic thing we're trying to seek out. Anybody who seeks after any kind of religion, that's the question they're asking. I want to be right with this God. Now, all these different other religions will have different perversions of who is God and what does it mean to be right with, and all these kinds of questions and concerns that we have about this. But at the very essence of who we are, we're made in the image of God, and there is something in every single person that seeks to worship. And if we're not worshiping Him, we're worshiping something else. Inevitably, we're worshiping ourselves. How does a sinful person get right with a holy God? And we already know that it's not by works. We've already determined that by the scriptures, that it's not by the works of the law. In fact, Paul says in verse 21 of the same chapter, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you were able to earn any kind of merit at all, by any kind of a deed you could do, if you could earn any sort of brownie points with God, then Jesus died for no reason. You understand that? That if I could go and find a way to get good points with God, then I could just throw all my effort into doing that one thing until I get there. But the Bible says that's impossible. And so we have to be made right with God some other way, which brings us to justification by faith alone. Now, when I looked at the scriptures, there are legitimately over a dozen different discourses, forget verses, discourses, large portions of scripture in the New Testament that deal with this doctrine, lots of them. And I won't have the time to be able to cover all of those in our study of Galatians, but what I want to do is try to summarize the Bible's teaching on justification over the next couple of sermons as it pertains to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, there's going to be some overlap if you're taking notes, and so you're going to see lots of overlap with this. But the main point here, all of this pertains to justification, and we're looking at various aspects. If you could take a diamond and sort of turn it in the light, you're going to see different refractions and different colors and all kinds of different elements of this one diamond. That's what we want to do, is we want to look at justification from many different elements. That's what we're doing. So what does it mean? That's our question today. What does it mean to be justified? What is that? Not everybody uses that word today. You walk down the street, you tell someone, oh, I'm justified. That's great. They don't even know what you're talking about. So what does it mean for us as believers to be justified? I want to note a couple of points. And the first one we're going to look at is the nature of justification, the nature. In the Bible, the word justify is used both really in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And there's various uses for this word. But for the sake of our discussion, in light of salvation, the New Testament uses this word, dikaio, and this word is really the basis for words like righteous and just. And to justify, dikaio, means to declare righteous, to declare righteous. And so by nature, this is a forensic term. It's a legal term. If anybody watches those forensic legal shows where they're going and they're investigating crime scenes, and why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it because they want to present evidence to the court. And people love these law dramas. Well, forensic, that's a forensic show. Those are forensic terms, forensic examination. That's the nature of justification. It is forensic. It is legal. In our courtroom analogy, this is what it means when the judge renders the verdict. He renders the verdict. He pronounces, he declares something. What he rules and how he rules will determine the course of another person's life. When you stand before a judge, whatever they say is final. If they say that you get to go free, well, you get to go free. If they say you have to pay a bunch of money, you have to pay the money. There's no other way. I mean, they'll garnish your wages, they'll put you in prison, they'll do whatever they have to do, and there's no way to get out of it. You can appeal to more judges, but at a certain point, the highest court in the land, that rules everything. And so this declaration, this ruling is going to determine the course of the rest of your life. Now, there have been some challenges to the understanding of the word justify. Even today, Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholic dogma maintains that to justify is not to declare righteous legally, but rather to make righteous transformationally. That by God justifying you, he's making you into a righteous person. He's changing you in justification. And that's really based on a misrendering of the old Latin term, justificare. So when you used to read the Latin Bible, you get to justify, and it would be translated justificare, and they would say that that would mean to make righteous, and so on and so forth. But when scholars began to examine, not the Latin, but the Greek, and they're reading the Greek, they're seeing that the nature of this word is actually not to make righteous, it is to declare righteous. It's forensic, it's legal. Well, the question is, can we prove this biblically? The answer is yes. 17th century French scholar, a man named Francis Turretin, offers 5 lines of argument, biblically, as to why justification in the Bible is forensic or legal. Just a couple notes on this. First, we see that in every single place in the New Testament that sees justification, when we're talking about salvation, it's always used in a legal sense. Always. I mean, you go every single time you see justification or anything having to do with justification, you're always going to see imagery of law courts and accused persons and justice and advocating, which is like lawyer, punishment, satisfaction. It's always judicial. It's always in the context of a courtroom. And even the early scholars and the apostolic fathers in early church history, they always saw this concept as being a legal thing. They would write about courtrooms and God being a judge and so on and so forth. So every single instance of justification in the New Testament is legal by nature. The second line of argument is that justification is always opposed to condemnation. To say it another way, if you want to learn about a word, what the word means, one helpful tool you can do is look at its opposite, look at its opposing word. And one clear example of this comes to us in Romans 8:33 and 34. Paul writes, listen to this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He says, God is the one who justifies. Then he flips it around. He says, who is the one who condemns? So Paul himself in Romans 8 is setting up justification and condemnation as opposites. In other words, if God is the one who's justifying you, who can condemn you? Who can stand up in a different courtroom, act as judge and say, no, you're not justified, you're actually condemned. Who can do that? And Paul says, nobody. It's rhetorical. Who can unjustify you? And the answer is nobody, if God so justifies you. So these two terms stand in opposites. They're legal. The third line of argumentation is that the Bible describes all of the equivalent phrases. So even if the Bible doesn't use the actual word justify, every time he's talking about the concept of justification, all those terms are legal by nature. phrases used in place of justification. So, for example, in John 5:24, talking about not coming into judgment, John 3:18, not to be condemned, Romans 4, to impute righteousness, Romans 5:10, to be reconciled to God. Those are all legal, forensic terms of justification. They're all judicial. The fourth line of argument is to the question as to whether or not a person can be made righteous transformationally, according to the Bible, and we see that Paul never describes justification that way, ever. There's never an infusion of righteousness where you somehow receive God's righteousness into your own nature. You become righteous somehow. We don't see that in terms of its relationship to justification. Now, we see that in sanctification. That's a whole different animal. But in terms of justification, we just don't see this infusion of righteousness. And the last line of argument, if we don't see justification as legal, biblically, then we will inevitably be forced to confuse it with sanctification, which the Bible never does. The Bible always sees these different spiritual realities in different terms and different realms altogether. And so again, to restate the nature of justification, it is a legal verdict of God. He's standing in the courtroom and he's judging and he's pronouncing a verdict. This is really important. He declares a sinner to be just and righteous, even though they're not. This is an acquittal completely. Very important. And the question is, well, is that just? Is that righteous for God to do that? A sinner who has violated God's holy law, who is worthy of death, is it fair that a sinner should go scot-free? We have to ask those kinds of questions of the text because we need to wrestle with this. Is that just that God could do that? If in our own fleshly thinking, we think to ourselves sort of philosophically, well, if God lets sinners go free all the time, doesn't that impugn his character? That seems to render him to be unjust. If we had a judge today who was weighing in on a legal battle, say you have a person who commits an egregious crime, and he stands before the judge, and the judge says, yeah, well, you're pardoned, you can go free. That seems completely unjust to us. So that's the question, is that right? Romans 3:26 reaffirms that God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So God is only unjust if sin goes unpunished. I want to make that very clear. God is only unjust if sin goes unpunished. However, he justifies a sinner in a way that we couldn't or wouldn't do otherwise. How does he do this? How does he render a verdict and punish adequately the sinfulness of our sin? Well, the answer is that he judges his own son. He judges his own son. Which leads us to the second point I want to get to today. And that is number two, the ground of justification. Another way to say this is, what is the basis for God declaring sinners to be righteous? What is the basis? How can you do this? By what grounds? What's the reason? Why? How come you're able to do this, to justify sinners? We've already seen that we cannot be justified according to our obedience, according to our ability to do the works of the law, because verse 16 clearly says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So we can't do it. It's not on the basis of whatever we're accomplishing, our own self-righteousness. That's impossible. Nothing in ourselves makes us justifiable. You, my friends, are not justifiable on your own. It's impossible. Nothing of our own efforts makes us righteous or even acceptable to God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin is death. However, Romans 4:5 says that it is distinctly God who justifies the ungodly. These are dichotomies. These are two realities that exist simultaneously. How can a just God justify an ungodly person? Not only how, but why? Why would you justify me, O Lord? Well, if God doesn't justify us according to anything that we bring to the table, then he must justify us with some other righteousness. Martin Luther called this an alien righteousness. We're talking about forensic and aliens. Now we're having, this is a great show, isn't it? This is already a really good show. Well, let me tell you, the Bible's better. Bible's better. This is a totally different thing. I'll tell you, TV is boring when you understand theology. Completely. We are justified and we are granted this access to an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't exist inside of ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. It is apart from us. It belongs to another completely. We've already seen that God will only accept perfect righteousness, flawless obedience. My friends, he will not relax his standard one iota. We tend to think in our own sinful condition, we look left and we looked right and we, okay, I'm better than this guy, I'm better than that guy, okay, I'm a little better than him, okay, that's good, he's got me beat, well, if I go do this, I can beat him. And we have this sort of, this lateral view of righteousness. And we say, well, God will kind of, God knows my heart, we hear that all the time, God knows what I'm trying to do here. I'm not going to be judged by my actions, I'll be judged by my intentions. I intend to be a good person. Let me tell you, God will not relax his standard for perfection. He wants righteousness. He wants obedience to the very letter of the law. He demands it. His character demands it. So who is the only person possessing a true and perfect righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so in justification, God does two distinct things with regards to righteousness. If you're taking notes, write these down. Two things he does here. The first thing he does is he imputes or credits or considers our penalty for sin as belonging to Jesus. Now we know the Bible teaches that Jesus never once sinned. He never incurred guilt or transgression. Jesus is completely innocent of any and all charges that anybody would accuse him of. Completely flawless, completely sinless. By commission or omission, doesn't matter. Jesus never once sinned. He is himself inherently righteous, but also in terms of accomplishment, he lived perfectly righteously. But Isaiah 53:6 says that the Lord God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is reminiscent of this concept that we know from the Old Testament in Leviticus of the confession of sins, and they would lay their hands on the head of an animal. They would confess and thereby transfer symbolically the guilt and the shame and all the punishment of that sin to the animal, and the animal would run away. It was called the scapegoat. The animal would run away and it would remove their transgressions. Now we know, according to the Bible, read Hebrews, that didn't actually accomplish anything. But they understood this concept of transferring my sin and my guilt to something else or someone else. In the ceremony, these are transferred. They understood the reality of this. But Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God, does in fact take away the sins of the world. And so therefore it is a work of God. God is justifying the ungodly. And Romans 5:6 says that Christ dies for the ungodly. So Jesus is accomplishing this willfully, willingly, to die and give his life for the ungodly. He's not dying for righteous persons. Jesus said, look, if you're well, you don't need a physician. I'm here for sick people. When all the Pharisees are saying that, well, that's great news because I'm as healthy as they come spiritually. And you could read between the lines, he's thinking to himself, you're not getting the point. You're the sickest person in the room if you think you're righteous. He's the physician. He is the healer. He is the deliverer. He is the savior. And he comes to die and give his life for the ungodly as their substitute to take away sins. Colossians 2:14 says that God has taken it out of the way. All of our certificate of debt consisting of decrees, these are violations of the law. He has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. All of your transgressions, your burdens, every violation in thought, in word, in deed, all of your record of debt, it would be laid down on this book, this huge record of debt, violations of law. It would fill up every courtroom to the ceiling with transgression. All of that was piled up, taken out of the way, and nailed to the cross. To go back to our courtroom analogy, that's the judge taking the criminal record off the offender and placing it onto the stranger who pleads before the judge. And so when the bailiff removes the cuffs and slaps them on the innocent stranger, he's effectively acting out the judge's verdict that these debts and transgressions and violations of the law are now being placed on the stranger. And the true criminal goes to be set free. But it's not simply enough to remove the punishment of sin. That doesn't quite go far enough. Even if you could find a way to rid yourself of all the guilt and all the shame in the world right now, they're trying to do it by justifying their behavior. They want to normalize all their sinful behavior. And that's their method. When you see it happening, it's all over the place. Turn on the news for 5 seconds, it's there. An effort to justify themselves that whatever sinful act or behavior or lifestyle I have, from the greatest to the least, it doesn't matter what it is, our nature is to justify ourselves and to normalize and say, well, I don't have any guilt at all. But even if you could successfully do that and remove all the guilt and all the shame and all the record of transgression, you still would not be good enough to go to heaven. Why? Because God demands active, obedient righteousness. At that point, you'd only have a clean slate. It would just be blank. Well, now that that's all gone, I have to find a way to get right and make this God pleased with me. So you have two hurdles to get over here, my friends. It's not just getting rid of the sin. Now, I need righteousness. I got to have something. A righteousness that we don't possess innately, nor a righteousness that we earn through the works of the law. Okay, I'm going to try to be a good person and get there. My friends, it's impossible to do this. So how does a forgiven sinner receive righteousness that they need in order to enter the presence of a holy God? God imputes or credits them the righteousness of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God credits or imputes our sin to Jesus who has no sin so that we who are without righteousness may be the recipients of Christ's righteousness, and by that we go to heaven, and we present ourselves with this righteousness that it's not even ours, I didn't do anything for this, but I say, here, Father God, here is the righteousness of Christ on my behalf. Well, what is the righteousness of Christ? For our purposes, it's really two things. Now, I'm not talking about Christ's innate righteousness. He himself is righteous. He doesn't somehow take his own nature out and do something with it, so I'm not talking about that. But in terms of what we're speaking of in salvation, this is number one, Christ's active obedience to the law of God while he's here on earth. So while Jesus is incarnate, while he's here and walking and living among us, he lives a life of perfect earthly righteousness. At every single point that we would have disobeyed and sinned, Christ obeys and actively accomplishes a righteousness. It's this obedience that is credited to us. Just imagine for a second that a billionaire, goes to the bank, takes a deposit ticket, writes down your routing number and bank account number, and deposits his entire fortune into your bank account. Now, even though it's not yours, You didn't do anything to earn it. This money didn't come from you. You didn't get this somehow. You still have access to this in the bank. You go to the bank and say, well, that's not mine. Well, it's in your account. There's no fraud here. It's yours. It belongs to you. You have access to this inheritance, this treasure, this billionaire's fortune that is not yours, but it's in your account. It's been reckoned to you. It's been credited to you. You are simply the beneficiary of this fortune. That is what God does for believers. Credits them with a righteousness that does not belong to them, that is Christ's righteousness. And even though we are unrighteous, we have the benefit of being recipients of this amazing fortune of grace and mercy and righteousness. The second aspect of Christ's righteousness is what scholars call his passive obedience. This is pertaining to the receiving of the punishment of God in suffering on the cross to pay for sins. In short, he obediently dies your death. He pays for you. And as he's on the cross and he's suffering under the judgment and the wrath of God, he is also earning this righteousness that he's going to give to you. He's removing something from you, putting it onto himself. That righteous death is this, what is called passive obedience. But right here, we have this nagging feeling. When we think about this, and again, we're using a lot of terms and jargon, but when you think about the reality of what's happening, there's a nagging feeling here. This is not right. This feels strange. It feels unjust. But remember, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And in case anyone is tempted to look for the motive here, Jesus gives it in John 10. He compares himself to a good shepherd. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Now no one, he says, no one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. He says, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Jesus, as the good and righteous shepherd, gives his life, gives his goodness for the sheep. He lays it down for them. And why does he do it? Why does Jesus do this? Because on all earthly terms, on all, we look left, we look right, we see our own sinfulness, all of that. We look at that and we say, why? That doesn't seem right. Why would you do this, Lord? And the answer is because he loves his sheep. Would you not give up everything for your children? Would you not give up everything for your spouse? No greater love exists than the love of that person who would lay down everything for their friend. If we, being sinful, understand this desire to lay down what we have out of love for someone else, if we, being sinful, would do that, how much more wonderful and how much more magnanimous is the grace of God for he to do this in righteousness? Out of his love for the sinner, out of his love for those who were ungodly, even while we were enemies of the cross, even while we were not reconciled to him and ungodly and spitting in his face, he says, I love you so much. I will lay down my life for you. I will give my life, and the Father will justify you. And he will see the righteousness that is mine wrapped around you like a garment, and he will accept you as his own son and daughter. He does this because he loves his sheep. Beloved, if you are in Christ, he has justified you. He has declared you to be righteous, free from punishment and the guilt of sin, and the recipient of Christ's own righteousness. And is this yours? Did you earn it? No! I have no part in this. This is a free gift of God. How many of you earn your birthday present? Anyone? Or your Christmas present? When someone gives you something, we say, well, hey, I got $5 for you. Let me give it back. No, that's insane. Why would we think that we would have to earn or pay back the gift of God? But yet so many people think that they have to or think that they can. God gives this gift. You did not earn this righteousness. You earned the transgression. But God, of his own love and grace and kindness, has given you this gift. He has justified you by faith in Christ. Now, I know that earlier on I had promised you some points of application here. There is a lot of doctrine, and I know that these parts of the Bible are just so heavy with terms and heavy with concepts. And it's important that we get these as we move ahead, because all the end of Galatians is all application, and you're going to see where that fits in. But the application really comes to life if you understand the doctrine. It gets set on fire for you to be able to live and act accordingly. But I want to just give you a couple of things. I don't want to have this simply be something you file in your good-to-know bin. You have those things, don't you? Well, that's good to know, Nate. Thank you for that information. No, this has arms and legs. This has something that can bear out in your life. And so I want to give you four uses for justification, four ways you can apply this to your life. Number one, assurance. Understanding and meditating on justification gives you assurance as a believer. Because there are days when I simply don't feel justified. I don't feel all the time like I'm a Christian. I don't know if you have those same feelings. I suspect many of you probably do. I just don't feel it today, Lord. You have off days, you have down days, you have shaky days, even sinful days. And the question always comes into your mind as a believer, am I even saved? We play this game. Beloved, let me tell you, if you have been born again and you have this affection for Christ, if you have been saved, if you have a new heart to obey God, if you've confessed your sins to Jesus and you've trusted in Him for eternal life, if you have been saved and the work is done, there's nothing you have to be doing to somehow re-justify yourself. It's an impossible thing. It's not because you've done those things, you've confessed and believed and loved the Lord. It's not because you've done those things that God justifies you. He justifies you by His grace. He's handed down a verdict to you, the sinner, and He has said in front of the courtroom of heaven, justified, righteous. You can have confidence and assurance to know that He is just and the justifier. When you have those days, beloved, when you feel just down, spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about that quite a bit. He taught a whole series on spiritual depression. A lot of it was from Psalm 42, which we've also covered here in this church. But when you feel that spiritual depression bearing down on you, and you question and you feel insecure, refresh your heart with justification. Because there's a disconnect. My feelings say I'm not. But with spiritual eyesight, I am justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You can take that, beloved. Number two, defense. Defense. When Satan attacks you, and he will, he accuses you, he berates you. When he tries to knock out the foundation that you're standing on, when he tries to convince you that your sins are too great, God will not accept you. It's all over. You might have been saved before, but now you certainly are not. That was a terrible thought. That's a terrible feeling. This thing from your past. When he attacks you and accuses you, beloved, preach to yourself. And say, no, Satan, get away. God has declared me righteous. I have nothing. You're right, Satan. I have nothing here to give. I have nothing inherently righteous in me. But let me tell you, you wretched snake, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And I believe in Jesus. I love my Savior. I trust Him. I believe Him, even though I'm weak. God has justified me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Preach to yourself, beloved. Use justification by faith in Christ Jesus. Number three, humility. Humility. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it's by grace we are saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to boast about. Nothing. Neither do I. An apprehension of God's grace in justification should produce nothing in us but humility. When you understand what God has done in the courtroom of heaven to justify the ungodly, there is no room for pride. What is there to be prideful about? At all. In fact, knowing that God has removed your sins and placed them on his own Son, it should humble you. When you realize that God has credited you with a righteousness that is not your own, it should humble you. In Romans 3, Paul expounds on this doctrine of the justice of God, and he asks in verse 27, where then is boasting? It's almost like he looks at us and he says, where is it? Where's boasting? It is excluded. No boasting here at all. A prideful Christian is a contradiction of terms. If righteousness came of your own doing, you might have something to boast about in front of other people, but the Bible says not before God. It's all of grace, and it ought to produce humility. Number four, understanding justification should also produce thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Understanding that you have been justified by faith apart from works, justified as a gift of God, pardoned, credited, adopted by God, which we haven't even covered yet. That's another sermon for a different day, but you've been adopted by God. This should make you thankful. This should make you worship God. It should make you want to praise him for his glorious grace. To cry out to him and say, Lord, the Bible tells me that I'm justified. I don't understand why you would see me and do this, but I believe in the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if you believe the promises of God, if you believe he has sent his Son for you and died for you, if you have confessed and say, Lord, forgive me of my iniquity, I trust you, I believe in you for eternal life. If you have trusted in Jesus, he has justified you. Praise him. In the courtroom of the trial of your life, a stranger has walked into the room. He's seen you and me in cuffs, guilty. He sees the list of charges, innumerable. He walks up to the judge and he says one word. And the judge drops the gavel and he pronounces you pardoned and justified. And you're let free. And he gives you an inheritance. And you walk out a rich person, free. And the question is, what is this one word said by the one who would take your place, who would pay for your sin and your shame and your punishment? What is this word that he says to the judge by which you're justified? He says, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. There is nothing for you to do but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you. My friends, understand justification. Hug this doctrine. Stay close to this. Learn this. So that when you read your Bible and it pops up off the page innumerably, and Paul glories in this doctrine, and Jesus declares this doctrine to be true, you as the believer can take this and hold on to it and hold it and embrace it and say, I'm justified by faith. It's the free gift of God for the ungodly. That he would do this for his bride. That he would lay down his life. I'm overwhelmed. Let's pray. God, you are just. You are righteous. Your standards are perfect. Your law is perfect. Exacting the most flawless obedience, your law and your character demand perfect righteousness. And as sinners, we can't do it. However, you have sent your Son. You've sent Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, to take our burden, to satisfy your wrath, to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life and pardon and adoption and glory. You have bestowed on us grace immeasurable. How could we ever repay? We can't. And so, God, we praise you. And we thank you. We worship your holy name. And God, I pray that this would not become a stale academic doctrine for us. But Lord, I pray that this would be the kindling of the fire that you would set in our hearts. We would see how much you've given, how much you've bestowed, what you've done on our behalf. And we would simply respond with worship and thankfulness and humility and praise. We would stand in awe that you would accept us as your own. I thank you for what you've done for your bride. Nobody has taken your life away, Lord Jesus. You have given it freely. How can we ever thank you enough? And I pray, Lord, that you would minister this truth to your bride, that you would wash them and sanctify them by this truth, that they would see what this is for them, that you would unburden your church and set them on fire for you, that they would see that your grace is amazing. Thank you, God, for this gospel, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.